stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
Why do Catholics worship Mary?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
Where is purgatory in the Bible?
I think the Pope has too much authority.
What's stopping you? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion. It's the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. Those of you who have questions about the Catholic faith, maybe you're trying to figure out, why do Catholics do this? Why do Catholics not do this other thing? What's the deal about Mary? We can answer those questions for all of you at 833-288-EWTN. There we go. 833-288-3986. If you have a question about the Catholic faith, or maybe you're considering becoming a Catholic or returning to the Catholic faith, what is stopping you from doing just that? 833-288-EWTN is our phone number. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000, wait for our response, and then just text us your first name and your brief message, brief question. Message and data rates may apply. Those of you watching us on TV today, you can participate by emailing ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. We have the A-team behind the glass here waiting to take your call. Charles Beery is our producer. Ryan Penny is our phone screener. We also have Jeff Burson on social media. He'll be glad to forward your question via YouTube or Facebook if you want to go there. We're streaming right now. I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Very well. How are you, sir?
I'm pretty good, thanks.
Glad to hear it. We're going to lead off here as we're getting some of these calls screened. Very interesting email from Raphael. I would like to know how and when God formed the Catholic Church. Where is the evidence?
Yeah, thanks. Appreciate the question. So, in the Gospels, Christ, of course, teaches the kingdom of God. He says, behold, the kingdom of God is here, and unveils the mystery through parables and stories in his own divine life, and he calls disciples to follow him, and, of course, and over the course of his life, and then ultimately anticipates his death and his resurrection. And prior to that, he calls St. Peter aside. And we read about this in Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. And he says, Peter, at that time his name was, he didn't go by Peter, he says, Peter, he changes his name to Peter, which means rock. He says, your name is Rock, and on this rock I will build my church. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is loose in heaven. The gates of hell will not prevail. All right. And so there we see Jesus indicating his intention to establish a visible society called the church on the rock of St. Peter, to whom he gave this executive authority. The symbol of the keys is it's a metaphor drawn from the book of Isaiah that represent executive power, like a majordomo or a vice regent or something in the Lord's kingdom, over which he had jurisdiction. And if you think that's a misunderstanding, go skip over to, say, Matthew 18, where he speaking to all the apostles, gives them this power of binding and loosing. And not as extensively it gives to St. Peter, but specifically in the context of ecclesiastical discipline. He says, you know, if someone's unrepentant for sin, and they're brought before the church, and they don't change their ways, they are to be expelled from the Christian fellowship. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. So it's indicating that we're actually talking about the power of a juridical judgment, a judicial ruling over the governance of a visible society into which a person can be included and from which they can be excluded. Right? So the notion of church here is not just some sort of mystical, invisible, spiritual union of people who have the same sentiments in their heart toward Jesus. It's something you can identify visibly in the world, and you can get kicked in of it and, you know, kicked out of it or led into it. And Christ expands. He doesn't just leave it with that. He also specifies a determinate form of teaching and worship for this visible society. In Matthew 28, speaking to all the disciples, he says, go into all nations and make disciples. Teach them everything I have commanded you, and I'll be with you to the end of the age. So he didn't say go teach them the contents of the New Testament. He didn't say go teach them the Augsburg Confession of Faith. He said go teach them everything I have commanded you, all of Jesus's oral teaching and example. Of course, Christ never wrote anything down, so it was all his oral teaching was the determinate content that would constitute this body in faith. It also included rituals we call the sacraments. Do this in memory of me, he says, taking bread and wine. Mm-hmm. This is my body. This is my blood. The power to forgive sins. He breathes on the apostles and says, receive the Holy Spirit. Whoever sins you forgive are forgiven. Whoever sins you retain are retained. And all of this, this whole regime, if you will, of authority, of teaching, and of worship is guaranteed by his divine authority in him saying, I'll be with you to the end of the age. Now, that's simply what we mean by the Catholic Church. Mm-hmm. And it was a universal phenomenon. And after the ascension of Christ, it's very clear that the Christians who were formed in various communities agreed with one another in doctrine and practice. And if they didn't, they were told to get in line. So 1 Corinthians 11, St. Paul says, if anyone wants to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. See, the universal consensus in the practice of the Christian faith is a binding norm. Under apostolic authority, Acts chapter 15, apostles meeting in council in Jerusalem give out authoritative rulings that are binding on all the Christians throughout the world. That's just simply what we mean by the Catholic Church. It's that society founded by Christ under the governance of the apostles and their successors, with St. Peter at the head, with a determinate body of teaching and form of worship that we call the sacraments, continuous until the end of the age, accompanied by Christ's promise of divine assistance.
Our friend Raphael says, where is the evidence? That sure sounds like evidence to me. I mean, that is evidence personified. Raphael, thank you so much for your email. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. In a moment, we'll be speaking with Angie in Des Moines, listening on Iowa Catholic Radio. We've got a line open for you right now if you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's the, it's Call to Communion here on EWTN. Do stay with us. It's Called to Communion here on EWTN. If you're ready now, we'll go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. Let's begin with Angie in Des Moines, listening on one of our longtime partners, Iowa Catholic Radio. Angie's a first-time caller. Angie, what's on your mind today?
Hello. I'm Catholic. I have a friend who is not, and she has just this last year been exploring her faith. Well, she has a brother who just recently passed away last week, and before that he suffered a lot right before, and she was coming to me asking, you know, he's a good person, why is he suffering? And she said, you know, she's been really getting into her faith, but lately she's really struggling because of this question, he's such a good person, why does he have to suffer before he dies? And I really just don't know what to tell her, so I was hoping maybe you had some advice for me.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. And this is one of the deep spiritual questions that any religion has to deal with.
Why do bad things happen to good people?
Exactly. And, and just by way of contrast, you know, like, what are the alternatives out there? Well, you know, if you're an atheist or you're a materialist, then you would conclude that people suffer for absolutely no reason, that it's just random, and that, you know, distribution of time, circumstances, and genes will lead to suffering in some people's lives, and it's literally meaningless. And so that's no comfort, right? I'm not presenting from the question for a moment whether or not it's true. There's certainly no spiritual comfort, no pastoral counsel you can give to somebody in excruciating pain or loss or broken relationships or whatever if you tell them that their suffering is just literally meaningless. You know, it could take another option, which is the the view that, say, Hindus and Buddhists take, which is that your suffering is the result of bad karma that you've accumulated through past lives. That has the virtue, in quotes, of giving an explanation. But, you know, from the point of view of this life, ain't much you can do about it. And there's no purpose in the thing insofar as our life today is concerned. I mean, from that point of view, this is right. Just something that basically not even me, other people accumulated, and it gets foisted onto me. It's almost like the materialist view. You know, from where I'm standing right now, there's no intelligible reason that I should be suffering today, right? And then you can take the view that some heretical Christian groups have taken in the past, the Manichees, for example, that say, well, basically God is not all-powerful. Or that maybe there are two gods.
Uh-oh.
Right? You got God and he's good, and you got the devil or some other principle that is in battle with him, in confrontation with him, and we're kind of trapped in the middle. Well, again, that doesn't really give you an out today because, I mean, you might hope that you can identify with the good side of that equation, but, you know, you're suffering because you're caught in the middle between these two awesome cosmic powers. And then there's the Catholic perspective on this question, which is, first of all, you know, Jesus himself said, Mark chapter 10, no one is good but God alone. No one is good but God alone. So, you know, we all have sins in our life. And sometimes, and I'm not saying that this was the case with your friend's brother, sometimes people suffer because in ways known only to God and perhaps to the man himself, they may have done things in their life that for which they're reaping immediate consequences. I mean, in particular, it's very easy to see in the case of like certain forms of sexual perversity or addictions. These kinds of things can expose us to real suffering, and we're really kind of reaping what we've sown.
Yes.
And similarly, you know, I've had relations that were embittered, angry, lonely people that tended to isolate themselves from everybody around them, and lo and behold, then they end up being lonely, right? So they kind of brought that onto themselves. But oftentimes it doesn't appear that way, you know, and somebody seems to be suffering for no reason that we can see. Well, there are a couple reasons why God might let this come into a person's life. One is it perhaps gives this individual an opportunity to obtain merit, right? To do something heroic, which is to trust God in his goodness in the face of apparently meaningless suffering. And this is the attitude that our Lord took and the attitude that Our Lady took when confronted with the horror of the cross. Christ said, take this cup from me, Father, but not my will, but thine be done. And Our Lady said, be it done to me according to thy word. And that abandonment to divine providence, trusting that God has a reason, has a purpose that I may not presently see, well, that's meritorious. That's pleasing to God, all right? And remember that the horizon of our life is eternity and not this life only. If we suffered and our life ended with this life only, it really would seem to be meaningless. But when you consider that, as Teresa of Avila said, compared to eternity, all of our life will seem like one night in a bad hotel. Like in perspective of eternity, it takes on a completely different character. Another reason why a seemingly good person might suffer is greater conformity to Christ in their life, right? That the mystery of suffering is there for all human beings. You're not going to get out of it, whether you're a Buddhist or a Hindu or an atheist or a Christian. Suffering is going to come, right? But in the Christian, it can be transformed in one's inner life into this identification with the sufferings of Jesus, and it becomes an avenue for profound spiritual relationship to God, all right, as we identify with the suffering God who entered into our experience to suffer with us. And then finally, Scripture tells us that when we do these prior two things, we identify with the sufferings of Christ and we surrender ourselves to divine providence meritoriously, that our sufferings can avail for the good of others. St. Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, I fill up on my own flesh what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ for the sake of his body, the church, that my suffering can actually avail for the good of the universal body of Christ. Maybe it avails by way of example, but even more profoundly, I can enter into the redemptive work of Jesus and cooperate with him. St. Paul says we become Christ's co-laborers, as if God were making his appeal through us. And we're all called to be like little bitty itty Christs, right? We recapitulate the course of Christ's life in our own life and suffering. And so in all of these ways, we can come to greater sanctity and holiness, greater reward in eternity, and be of greater benefit to the body of Christ when we willingly surrender in the face of sufferings that we don't presently understand, trusting that our all-merciful and all-good and all-omnipotent God has his reasons that may only become visible to us in eternity.
Angie, we hope that's helpful for you and for her as well. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Thanks again for your call, Angie. That opens up a line for you now, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Just got a text from David. He says, if the Eucharist is the central act of worship during Mass, why are Catholics only required to partake of it once per year?
Oh, thanks. Catholics are required to participate in the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass every week and on all holy days of obligation. So that's a lot of participation in the Church's central sacrificial act. We're only required to commune once a year. And the reason for that is that the sacrifice of the Mass and the sacrament of Holy Communion are two different things. They're two different things. Council of Trent, Catechism of the Council of Trent, said that the difference between the two is very great. It's a very great difference. Most Catholics today, I find, only understand the Eucharist as the sacrament in which they participate by communion. But that's not the way the Church has historically understood it. The sacrament that we participate in by Holy Communion is just part of it. But the more important part is the holy sacrifice of the Mass, when the body and blood of Jesus is not only given to us as food and drink, but is offered to God the Father in reparation for the sins of the world. And only the communion of the priest is necessary for that sacrifice to be effected. And the Church can join with the priest in making that offering, and along with it, the offering of their very lives. So that's the central act of Christian worship. It's the offering of the sacrifice of the Mass, not the individual participant's personal communion in the sacrament, right? Now, the fact that it's required, but once a year, you can take it every day.
Sure can, yeah. And good for that. David, thanks again for your text. It's Called to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Nick now. Long Island is where he's calling from, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Nick, what's on your mind today? Nick in Long Island? Are you there, Nick? Last time for Nick, Long Island, New York. Are you listening with us? Okay, let's go on then to Linda in Brighton, Colorado, listening on Catholic Radio Network. Hello, Linda. What's on your mind today?
Oh, hi. My friend and I are debating. I'm Catholic, Pentecostal. And I stated that that priests have the power to forgive sins, and she's saying that they don't. And I was saying that one scripture that proves it is John 20:23, where Jesus says that to receive the Holy Spirit, whoever sins you retain are retained, and whoever sins you loose or you forgive are forgiven. And I guess the deeper question is, does the priest have the power, or why do you have to go to confession?
Okay, thanks. I appreciate it. So we're talking about John chapter 20, verse 23, and it's where Christ says to the apostles, he says, as the Father sends me, so I send you. And that phrase right there ought to just blow your socks off.
Well,
think about it. What is the manner in which God sent the Son, right? And he says, in the same way, I send you. So the book of Hebrews chapter 1 says that the Son of God is the perfect representation of God. As the Father sends me, so I send you. That ought to blow your socks off. Okay. Receive the Holy Spirit. Whoever sins, you forgive are forgiven. Whoever sins, you retain are retained. So the priest's act of forgiving sins, absolving sins, he stands in relationship to Christ as Christ, the Son of God, stands in relationship to the Father as his perfect representative. Empowered by the Holy Spirit. And what that priest declares is ratified in heaven. I mean, a parallel passage, of course, is when Christ says, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. The same concept there. Whatever the priest says is ratified in heaven in virtue of the priest possessing that kind of authority. So there is your scriptural warrant for the idea of the priestly absolution of sins. And, of course, not this passage only, but also those parallel passages in Matthew. We actually find in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, after Paul has imposed the discipline of excommunication in 1 Corinthians on an unrepentant sinner, the guy does repent. He comes back into fellowship, and Paul says, I forgive him in the presence of Christ. I forgive him in the presence of Christ. Well, who is Paul to forgive this guy in the presence of Christ, if not one authorized by God to right? So there you've got your scriptural warrant. And in addition to the scriptural evidence, we have the unbroken history of the practice in Christianity from before the time the Gospel of John was written up until the present day. The ordained priests of the Catholic Church have been absolving sin, remitting sin, and readmitting sinners to fellowship in the body of Christ. So you've got scripture and tradition backing up in support of this practice. Now, private confession to a priest is a different thing. So in other words, it's possible for a priest to exercise his power of forgiving sins even in the absence of a penitent's personal confession. Now, the church has attached the two, and by law, we are required to go to confession to a priest, and the priest is generally required to restrict his power of absolution to those contexts. But in other situations, like, you know, you're on an airplane, the plane's going down, priest doesn't have time to hear everybody's confession, he can sit there and absolve everybody. It's called a general absolution, mm-hmm. and it's allowable under certain circumstances, even in the absence of that personal confession. So the second question is, why then does the church require us to use this power in the context of private confession? Well, private confession is also something that is required by sacred scripture. James chapter 5, he says, confess your sins to one another so that you can be healed. So it's not optional. We have to verbally confess our sins. It's a discipline of the Christian life. Why? Well, I mean, think about it. To actually make a decent confession, you have to examine your conscience. You have to think about, what have I done wrong?
Yep.
You don't do that, you're not going to improve. I mean, the goal of the Christian life is to actually get rid of sin. Step one is identifying what they are.
Yep.
Just like they say in the AA meetings, you know, step one, admit you have a problem.
Mm-hmm.
First thing you got to admit what you've got. Nothing does that better than articulating it verbally. Secondly, it's an act of humility.
Oh, yes.
A woman called the show one time. She says, I think I'm better than the priests. I don't want to confess to them. I was like, okay, that's a very good reason to confess to the priests. Number one, you're a bit arrogant. Number two, even if true, how humiliating is that? It is an act of humility, right? And then you have the comfort of the priest's words of absolution granted with the authority of Christ himself.
Thanks for your call, Linda. Lots more straight ahead on Call to Communion. Glad you're with us for this edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Got a couple open lines at the moment, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986 if you have a question for Dr. David Andrews about the Catholic faith, or if you'd like to share what is keeping you from becoming a Catholic. Here now, Bonnie in San Diego, checking us out today. She is a first-time caller. Bonnie, what's on your mind today?
Oh, I wanted to know why women cannot become priests.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So, first of all, let's distinguish. In the Catholic Church, there are two kinds of priesthood. There's what we call the baptismal priesthood, and then there's the ordained priesthood. And all women in the Catholic Church are priests, according to the baptismal priesthood. Now, the office of a priest is primarily to offer sacrifice. That's what a priest does, is offer sacrifice. And Book of Hebrews says that. And all Christians, in virtue of their baptism, participate in the priesthood of Christ so that they can offer sacrifice, principally the sacrifice of their very lives. St. Paul says, Romans chapter 13, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. This is your spiritual act of worship. And all Christians participate in that. So every woman who is a Catholic is a priest, according to the baptismal priesthood. But then there is the ordained priesthood, the ministerial priesthood, whose principal task is to administer the sacraments, and especially the holy sacrifice of the Mass. And that priest stands in relationship to the congregation as Christ stands in relationship to the church. And the biblical metaphor is that Christ is to the church as a bridegroom to a bride. And the iconic image, if you will, of a priest in that context necessitates that he be male, because you can't have a female bridegroom, right? Nor can you have a woman become a father. And the priest is both bridegroom and father to the church. And fathers and mothers are equal in dignity, but they are different. They're not the same, and they don't contribute the same thing to one another or to their children or to their families. And the role of a priest in the Catholic Church is that of a husband and father to the spiritual community. And so priests can't be ordained priests, can't be women, for the same reason that they can't be mothers. All right? So that's why. Now, does that devalue the contribution of women or spiritual mothers to the body of Christ? Well, remember that in the Catholic Church, the most exalted creature in the universe from time immemorial to eternity happens to be a human woman, mother, and wife. That's the Blessed Virgin Mary. And many of our most exalted saints in the church have been women. And many of our most exalted leaders in the church who exercise even administrative leadership and governance have been women. And I'm thinking in particular of one who founded an international television and radio network.
I think I know who you're talking about. Very powerful woman, yes.
In the Catholic Church. Without her, we would not be sitting in this chair where, you know, we're sitting right now.
True.
One could multiply examples. I work in Catholic education. Sometimes I look around at my colleagues and I wonder if there are any men at all in the Catholic Church, right? You know, I mean, there's so many of them exercising tremendous influence and leadership. Women theologians, like those who sit on the International Theological Commission, which is probably the most exalted body of theologians in the Catholic world, appointed by the Pope. You go read the roster. We got plenty of highly competent, powerful, respected women who occupy those positions of authority and have, you know, really for centuries, doctors of the church recognized as exemplary thinkers in Catholic history. If you want to know what it means to be Catholic and how to live your life, go look to these individuals, foundresses of religious orders, foundresses of male religious orders, who were women. You know, so the contribution of women in the Catholic Church is enormous, opportunities for service and leadership, tremendous. But women can't be fathers of necessity, nor can men be mothers.
Exactly. Bonnie, thank you so much for your call. We do appreciate it. It's called Communion here on EWTN. 833-288-EWTN is our phone number, 833-288-3986. In a moment, we'll get to Andrew in St. Louis. First, a quick question from Steve, checking us out today on Facebook. How does Paul have that authority to forgive sins if he wasn't one of the apostles directly given that power. In other words, he wasn't there in the upper room. He wasn't one of the 12.
Sure. Well, he was appointed by Christ as an apostle, and he made that point repeatedly through his entire life over and over again. So not all of the apostles were apostles from the original company of disciples. Paul was one of them. He was called especially by Christ. And then, of course, those whom the apostles ordained as successors, the bishops, have that power in virtue of their succession from the apostles. And so they didn't have to receive that commission immediately and supernaturally from heaven, so to speak, but in virtue of the laying on of hands by the apostles and then after them.
Very good. Here now is Andrew in St. Louis, as promised, listening to us today on Covenant Radio. Andrew, what's on your mind today?
Hi, thank you for taking my call. Dr. Anders, in light of the authority given by Christ to his disciples, the apostles, and through them to the priests, to forgive sins, which did not seem to carry any restrictions with it, is it possible for a priest or for a pope to just offer a general absolution for humanity in the same way that they would offer a consecration of humanity to our Lord or Our Lady? That's my first part of my question. And my second is the power of a priest to absolve of sins limited only to the living, or could it extend into purgatory as Christ's ministry and forgiveness extended into purgatory?
Okay, thanks. I understand both questions, and I appreciate them. First of all, priests, not the Pope, nor priests could generally absolve all of humanity, because all of humanity does not belong to the Church. And the act of absolution is a juridical act, in addition to a sacramental one, and it pertains only to those over whom the Church has jurisdiction. The Church has no jurisdiction for those outside the Church. And you can see this at a glance in the language that Jesus uses in Matthew 18, where the refusal, so whatever you loose on earth, what do you bind on earth? The refusal to absolve is like the same thing as exclusion from the ministrations of the Church. You treat him like a tax collector and a sinner unless he comes to repentance. Because the efficacy of the thing is predicated on the penitent's contrition. If you're not sorry, the priest can't and won't absolve you.
Makes sense.
Right? Because the way justification works is the soul is turned from creature to God. So unless you make that turn, you're not reconciled. Like I can't be reconciled to one with whom I'm at enmity if I stay at enmity. And the form that reconciliation takes is turning to God in the church that he established as the sign and instrument of that reconciliation. So if you're outside the church, we can make no presumption whatsoever at all about the turn of the soul to God in faith and repentance. That's why the church only has jurisdiction over her members, right? And there's no need to absolve the souls in purgatory. They've all been absolved. That's why they're not in hell. If they had not had their sins absolved, they would have gone to hell. But they were absolved, so they are on their way to heaven. So at that point, all you got to worry about is the penance part. You know, you get a confession, you say you're sorry, priest absolves you and imposes a penance. All the souls in purgatory are absolved. They're still working on the penance.
Sure. All right, Andrew, thank you so much for your call. It is called Communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Here now is Lynn in Lafayette, Louisiana. Hey, Lynn, what's on your mind today?
Yes. I've been, like I said, I've taught religion for quite a few years, went to many conferences and studied our Catholic religion. And I've always been taught that the Our Father could not be changed because it was given to us by Jesus Christ himself. And I'd like to know why the Pope has the right to change it. I know he is the our see now, you know, he takes the place of Jesus Christ.
Okay, thanks. I appreciate the question, and I can speak to it. So first of all, the Pope has not changed the Our Father, nor could he.
That's right.
And if he tried to, the proper response would be to not follow him, right? Because you can't change divine revelation. And
right.
Anyone, I don't care who it is, who purports to change divine revelation is not handing on the deposit of faith given to us by Jesus, but handing on his own private opinions. Pope cannot change the Our Father. Now, what would prompt the question is that there are two bishops' conferences in the world, of which I'm aware, the French and the Italians, who asked permission to translate the Latin typical text for the liturgy in such a way that in French and Italian, the sense of the words would be rendered, do not let us fall into temptation. So the actual text of the liturgy, the Latin typical edition and the sacred scripture underlying it have not been changed.
Okay.
We're talking about the translation of the prayer in French and Italian. All right. And this change was not initiated by the Holy Father. It was permitted by the Holy Father in those two countries. If you go to Mass in the United States, England, Australia, South Africa, had no change.
Okay.
As far as I know, hadn't been changed in any other modern language around the world. Now, why did the bishops of these two countries want to make that change, and why did the Holy Father approve it? Well, I don't know the mind of these bishops, all right? I know something, a little bit, because the Holy Father's talked to us about it. I know that he has a predilection towards allowing local bishops' conferences to make their own decisions about how they will render the liturgy in their own languages. He just likes to kind of outsource those decisions and to, you know, let them be made kind of at the local level. So perhaps he was, I don't know, I didn't ask him, he didn't tell me. He may have been motivated in part by that concern that if the Italians or the French want to do something, he's not going to interfere with them unless it really, really, you know, messes with something. He'll kind of let them go their own way.
All right.
I think it's my private opinion. You're certainly free to disagree with me. All right. My private opinion is that the French bishops and the Italian bishops made a mistake. And I'm glad the American bishops have not followed suit. All right. Because the words of our Lord are, lead us not into temptation. It's what they say. And if I had a lot more time and a different kind of show, I would actually like boil down into the Latin and the Greek and I would show you. And the same word that gets translated as lead us not, the parable where the people bring the paralyzed man to Jesus, they carry him in on a mat?
Yeah.
Same word. The same word that's used for lead in the Lord's Prayer is the same word that's used for they carried this guy in on a mat. So it's a very, it's a transitive verb with a heavy sense of like, the agent is doing something to bring about this intended result. So it really does mean, don't bring us into temptation.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't mean, don't let us fall.
Yeah.
All right. Different sense. And you know, theologically reflecting on it, St. Thomas Aquinas, in his commentary on the Lord's Prayer, says, well, why would God lead us into temptation in the first place? And which he clearly does. Matthew chapter 4, we read about our Lord. And it says, the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness so that he would be tempted by the devil.
Pretty clear.
So God does lead his children into temptation. Why would he do that? Well, in the case of Christ, it was so Jesus could beat the devil black and blue, right? So he would win. So he would be victorious over temptation. He can acquire merit. It's meritorious to sort of stand up under temptation and not give in. It's an occasion for reward. It's an example, right? Christ is an example to us on how to handle temptation. It's another reason the Spirit would lead the Son into the wilderness for that purpose. Now, not Jesus, for other people, God will sometimes lead them into temptation as punishment. As punishment. St. Paul, Romans chapter 1, says that certain forms of sexual immorality are their own punishment, because they are so debasing to the human person that they are painful and they're pain-inducing. And that, so they sort of carry within the activity itself, the very activity is marked by the pain and suffering that is its own punishment.
Mm-hmm.
And God will allow these sorts of things to happen when people turn a blind eye to him and they pursue the love of the creature and passion rather than God. God's like, okay, fine, have it your way. You know, see how you like that.
Mm-hmm.
All right. God will also allow that. So there are reasons why God would, in fact, lead us into temptation. But we ask in the prayer to be spared from that, that we'd be so strengthened and so full of good works and merits that such chastisements be unnecessary for us. I think that some people, motivated by a kind of sentimental view of God, like God is the great big sugar daddy in the sky, the Santa Claus on the on the throne who hands out candy and goodies, can't bear to think of a universe in which God would actually consciously, providentially allow for the possibility of sin or temptation or suffering. But I think they do us a disservice when they depict God in that way, because a God who's not in control of everything can't get me out of my troubles.
True enough.
So I'm sticking with Jesus. Thank you.
Lynn, thank you so much for your call. We do appreciate that. It is Called to Communion here on EWTN. I want to take just a moment to tell you about the other EWTN radio. What is that? It is EWTN Radio Classics. If you've never tuned into the Radio Classics feed, I encourage you to do so. It's our 24-hour teaching and devotionals channel. We bring you every day the rosary four times a day. We bring you the Chaplet of Divine Mercy every afternoon. We bring you some powerful teaching shows from our own Mother Angelica, Father Benedict Groeschel, Father Andrew Apostoli, Archbishop Fulton Sheen. The list goes on and on. We even have a special children's rosary that we play for you every afternoon when the kiddos are home from school. So do check it out. You can listen to EWTN Radio Classics by going to our website, EWTNradio.net. You can also walk over to your device and say, Alexa, play EWTN Radio Classics, and you'll hear it right away. Or you could check it out on the EWTN app, which is a free download. All those great sources for you to listen to EWTN Radio Classics. It is a winner. Back to the phones right now here on Call to Communion. Let's go to David in Rolla, Missouri, listening on Sirius XM 130. Hey, David, what's on your mind today?
Yes, I'm a convert. I've been Catholic 11 years, mm-hmm. and I'm a prior sommelier of God for 60 years. My question is, I was flipping the channels the other day on TV and watching a show. I happened to catch some Protestant talking about Peter, and Peter is one of my heroes. And so he said Peter was not saved until the day of crucifixion. And I'm not comfortable with that. Anyway, I can't believe except that. Anyway, I talked to my wife. She's cradle Catholic. She says, well, maybe it's so that way because until Jesus went into the bowels of the earth and brought out people out. Can you expand upon that for me, please?
Yeah, thank you. I appreciate it. I think that the root of this claim made by your Protestant pastor is that he doesn't know what the word saved means. I think he has a very wrong notion of what it means to be saved. In many Protestant groups and sects, they think this way. They think that you're kind of trucking along in a natural state, and your life is deformed by sin, and you're on your way to hell. And then you perform some religious act. It may be you go forward at an altar call at a church, or you pray to receive Christ. You get a hold of the four spiritual laws, and you read Bill Bright's little prayer there and invite Jesus to come into your life. And, you have that transaction, like you've recited a mantra, mm-hmm. and then all of a sudden you check a box. Or, maybe you speak in tongues or something. You have some sort of initiating moment, and then, boom, you are, quote-unquote, saved. And from that moment on, your eternal destiny is assured, and you know that if you die, you're going to go to heaven.
You're good to go.
That is not what Scripture means by the word saved, nor is it what Christians have understood by that word for 2,000 years, and it's not what the Catholic Church teaches. Jesus himself, in Matthew 24, said, whoever perseveres to the end will be saved. Whoever perseveres to the end will be saved, right? So in one sense, we're not really assured of our salvation till we're gazing on the presence of God. Any time between now and then, we may have entered into a relationship with God. We may have received the Holy Spirit. We may have received the gift of grace. But we're not saved until we arrive in heaven. And along the way, it's possible to get off the path, to jump off the boat. We know this because, again, sacred scripture warns even those who have the Spirit of God and grace. If you go back to the way you were living before, you're not going to be saved. So salvation is not just some isolated point in time where I can check a box or perform a ritual or recite a prayer or have some sort of interior experience or even an act of faith and then from that moment on call myself saved. Doesn't work that way. Doesn't work that way. And so I think your Protestant pastor had in mind this conception when he thought, well, you know, Peter only had this experience of, you know, this aha moment of initiation at the crucifixion. I think just completely misconstrues how the whole process works.
Yeah.
Clearly, at the death of Christ, Peter was sorely tempted, and he was fearful, and he ran away, but he came back. And we know that he persevered to the end, and so Peter was saved because, as Jesus said, whoever perseveres to the end will be saved.
Mm-hmm.
Would you like to be saved? Persevere till the end. Hold on to Christ. Follow his word. Jesus says, whoever loves me and keeps my commandments, John 14, mm-hmm. whoever loves me and keeps my commandments, my Father and I will come to him, make our dwelling with him. All right. So, love Christ, keep his commandments. If you want to abide in me, Jesus says, John 6, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me. So keep on eating and drinking the flesh and blood of the Son of God in communion with the church. Receive the sacraments. Hold on to Christ. Follow his word. Don't turn back to the deeds from which Christ saved you. Persevere till the end, and you will be saved.
What's the old saying? Don't count your chickens until they're hatched? Something like that?
I hope I get a lot more than chickens in heaven.
Absolutely. Thanks for your call, David. Here's Mary now. Mary is in Lincoln, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Hey, Mary, what's on your mind today?
I'm just wondering, when we're praying to God, and how specific should we be with our needs? Because it seems like I've gotten conflicting, not opinions, but information.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So Scripture tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, that we should pray at all times with all kinds of prayers and requests. Pray at all times with all kinds of prayers and requests. As long as you remember one rule, and this is a rule that articulated by a pastor friend of mine, Monsignor Muller of our diocese.
Mm-hmm.
He likes to say, and I think it's a beautiful statement, he says, God has three answers to prayer. Yes, not yet, and I have a better plan. So we can pray with all kinds of prayers and requests, and we ought to. But if I lead with a prayer for a new Ferrari in my garage, I'm likely to be disappointed. Because up to this point, God has decided I'm going to get to heaven without a Ferrari.
Mm-hmm.
And in fact, the Ferrari might be an impediment to my getting to heaven.
Could be.
Right? So the deeper our prayer life, the more our prayers will come to reflect the actual will of God and become more and more simple in form so that the Lord's Prayer is really a perfect summary of what our concerns ideally will become in prayer. That our principal concern is that God's kingdom expand in our own hearts and in the world, that we love and forgive our enemies, and that God give us what's sufficient for our needs. And then we surrender the rest to his providence. Now, it's still okay, you know, to pray for other concerns. And you know, heavens, I think this network was founded on some pretty specific prayers. God, we need a new satellite dish by Thursday at noon.
You know? Very specific.
And God came through a lot of times. But, of course, you know, we know, via God's providence,
sure,
he wanted Mother Angelica to build a radio network. You know, so keep on praying specifically, but most important thing is remember to try to fulfill the will of God in your own life and to conform your will to his. And then the more you do that, the more your prayers will get answered.
Absolutely. Mary, thank you so much for your call. Joyce in Sacramento, I am so sorry we couldn't get to you today. We're just ran out of time, as you can hear by the closing theme music. But do call us back on our next show. We'll put you at the head of the line, I promise. Dr. David Andrews, thank you, sir.
Thank you, Tom.
We do the radio program each and every Monday through Friday at 2 p.m. Eastern here on EWTN. We also encore the same show for you at 11 p.m. Eastern, just in case you missed it. We also have a best of show, and we'll air that for you on Sundays at 2 p.m. Eastern. And we have the podcast up almost immediately after we do the live show, within an hour or two anyway. So you can go to EWTNradio.net to download that whenever you wish. On behalf of Charles, Ryan, and Jeff, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Andrews. Thanks for joining us today. We'll see you next time right here on Call to Communion. God bless.